Welcome to the teaching ministry of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church. Kongsvinger is a beacon for the gospel of Jesus Christ and is located on the plains of northwestern Minnesota. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified for our sins and salvation by grace through faith alone. And now, here's a message from Pastor Chris Roseborough.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the fifth chapter. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "You put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed Jesus. This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I know it's hard for some of you to really imagine, how is it possible that I have such a manly physique? And so I have decided that I'm going to take up boxing. That seems like a good thing to do. In fact, in taking up boxing, I've reached out to the people who work with Mike Tyson, and he's agreed that after I've trained for 3 months that we're going to go into the ring together and have a bout, a fight. Now, are you guys ready to wager on this? Who's going to win? Well, let's project into the future, shall we? I'm getting a download, and it came to me suddenly, and I'm getting a prophetic vision, and here's what happens. During the first round of my boxing match, first ever boxing match with Mike Tyson, I come out of my corner swinging and just turn his face into a bag, just boom, 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 give him some really good punches, and next thing you know, he goes down, and it's a win by knockout in the first round. You guys are cynical. You must have a religious Jezebel spirit.
Is he in a
coma? Oh, yeah, he's in the hospital and everything after this. Okay.
I'm talking before the fight.
Now, you guys don't seem to think that this is a realistic scenario. I don't understand what's going on here. In fact, you are kind of making it sound like this whole fight was rigged or something. Oh, what? Oh, ye of little faith. Okay. But that's kind of the point. Me going up against Mike Tyson. I'm 57 years old. I don't stand a chance, right? Even though he's retired, he could still kill me within, 30 seconds in the ring. That being the case, I want you to think about something. In our epistle text, we hear these words. "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, I'm going to stop here for a second and note something here. It's kind of dangerous when I get to travel. The reason why is because traveling, especially when you're doing a driving trip and you're just in the middle of nowhere and it's just farm after farm after farm after farm, my mind has a tendency to wander. And one of the things I was thinking about while I was on this trip was, how is it that so many people who call themselves Christians are legitimately duped by and defending some of the most ridiculous people out there claiming to be miracle workers? Okay, let me give you an example. Okay, there's this lady on the internet. Her name is Kat Kerr. She has pink hair, and every time a hurricane comes barreling in over the Atlantic, she gets out there with her Gandalf stick, and she decrees and declares that this thing is going to go back out to sea, and it never does. All right. One of the people I was able to meet with who attends our congregation online, she has a chronic illness from an injury. And she was told by somebody in the church she used to attend, if you just had enough faith, that illness of yours would just disappear and go away. Right? And then you got people out there lengthening legs like Todd White. And of course, there's controversies now regarding the fact that Sean Bowles and others have been discovered to have used social media in their prophecies and stuff like this, right? How is it that so many people, despite all of this evidence that this stuff is just completely unbelievable, all right? Talk about a religion that doesn't work. You know, Bill Johnson legitimately said that, you know, that the world is scandalized by our inability to, you know, have the power to perform miracles. And I would note, he doesn't seem to be able to perform miracles. He still wears glasses. His wife died of cancer. His son is still deaf in one ear. I mean, what miracles are taking place there at Bethel, right? The reason why the cross is foolishness to people, one of the reasons, and you're going to note it's foolishness in places that call themselves churches, is because we as human beings are looking for power. And we're willing to say that person is acting in God's power, and we're not going to critique them, because if we critique them, then we risk not being able to get the power that they have. And that's the idea. Think of the world that we live in. The consequences of sin are dire. They're horrible. Wages of sin is death. And we all get these little installment payments along the way as we march towards our grave. And as a result of it, the world we live in is full of sickness, disease, suffering, pain, poverty on top of it, right? And so we all have to work really hard in order to keep the lights on and keep food on the table. And so somebody comes along and says, I've got the perfect solution to you. You can decree and declare wealth for yourself, but be sure to give me a $1,000 seed offering to show that you have faith in this message, because God's not going to give you that wealth unless you sow a seed, right? This is what they say. And so what do people do? They gladly write checks, because $1,000 is all that it's going to take and I'll be rich. Does it ever work out well that way for them? No, it never does. Who's the guy who gets rich? Ken Copeland and others, right? And then you got people running around claiming that they can heal people. And they can't. You know, over and again, you have people who will, during services, say, I come against you, cancer. And everyone's all, yay, cancer has been come against. Does that do anything? Not a thing. And so you're going to know that what they want is power. They want a religion where they have the power. But the cross is foolishness, because the cross says to you, you ain't got nothing. You cannot save yourself from the consequences of sin. You cannot save yourself from death. You cannot save yourself from chronic illness. You cannot save yourself from suffering. And yeah, you're going to have to toil the rest of your life in order to pay your bills. And even then, there's no guarantee that you're even going to have an inheritance to leave to your kids, especially after inflation nowadays, right? And so the idea here, the belief that somehow we have the power to save ourselves, if we're just good enough, if we're obedient enough, if we have enough faith, if we sow enough seeds and things like this is all nonsense. And the true gospel comes against that hard. And I mean really hard. In our gospel text today, Peter is confronted with the fact that Jesus legitimately is the guy with the power. That's kind of a theme here in this text. In fact, let's walk back through this. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, this is Jesus, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So there's Jesus preaching the word. And people are pressing in. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. But unlike today's wingnut wackerdoodles who claim to be trafficking in power, Jesus legitimately can. And he does. And you're going to note that we all understand this. Actions speak louder than words, for sure. But Jesus' words create actions, unlike anybody else. And so there's Jesus, people pressing in to hear the word of God. So Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. What's really funny is that mentally, every time I read this sentence, I picture Peter and John sitting there with a hose cleaning off their nets, and then I realize there were no hoses back then. Okay, this has got to be a chore. And we know from this text what had happened the night before, okay? So Peter, James, and John, they're partners in a fishing business, but they also have fishermen who work for them. And so they know the fishing business really well on the Sea of Galilee, and the time to catch fish is at night. You want to catch them at night, not during the day. So what did they do? They went out on a fishing expedition. They pulled an all-nighter. And you know what they caught? Nothing. They caught absolutely nothing. Now, I'm going to note, aside from being really depressing, it's a little bit more than that. When you're running a business, and a fishing business, and you go all night, you got employees you got to pay, right? You got the expenses that go along with an all-nighter, which means not only did they not find any fish, they spent money with no return. It was one of those nights when all of their expenses were in the red and there was nothing black on their accounting sheet to make up for it. It cost them money. And here's the deal. You never know, not in the fishing business, you never know if one bad night's going to stretch into two or to three or a week, right? And this is the days before they had birth control, which means families were not this silly thing that we have nowadays, 2.4 children, okay? Without birth control, you know, as soon as a couple got married, 9 months later, guess what's there? A baby. And a few years after that, guess what? Another baby and another baby. How big were families? 10, 12, 15, 20 kids. And half of them would die in childhood, which is a horrible thing. But here's the deal. You have the constant pressure to feed your wife and your children. And so a night like this is a terrible night, right? Oh, if only Peter had the power to command fish to jump into his net. Oh, that would be some power, wouldn't it? Right? So Jesus there is preaching. People are pressing in. Jesus comes up with a solution. He needs to kind of back up a little bit. So getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. Now, I read this and I crack up because my dad, my biological father, he was a guy who owned a boat for many, many, many years in Sitka, Alaska. And I would note that there's kind of a standard maritime thing, and that is this, is that if you don't own the boat, when you're ready to get into the boat, you ask for permission to board the boat. Captain, do I have permission to enter the boat? Permission granted. Then you get in. What does Jesus do? He just gets right into the boat and sits down and says, hey, would you take me out a little bit? Who is this guy? Okay, not even following maritime tradition. This is, well, you can't expect anything less from a rabbi, right? So Jesus sat down, they put out a little from the land, and he taught the people from the boat. So Jesus preached the word. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. This is not how it works. Okay. Now, a little bit of a note here. Not only did Peter hear this, we learned from the text, just pay attention to the plural pronouns, that several of Peter's men were with him in the boat as well. And Jesus was just preaching to a crowd on the beach. They haven't dispersed yet. They heard this too. And everybody there knows exactly how fishing works. This is a fishing village, a fishing town. When I grew up in Southern California, spent a lot of time at the beach. I was never a surfer, but I knew surf culture and how it worked. And all those guys would hang around together and go, dude, that was totally gnarly, man. Okay? If anyone today tried to fake being a surfer, I'd be able to spot them in a hot minute, right? Because I know how surfing works and surfing culture works, even raised my kids in San Clemente, California. All that being said, everybody just went, do what? And you can almost see them going, oh, wow, he just doesn't understand, does he? Right? And so Peter says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Which is a polite way of saying, that's how you do fishing here in the Sea of Galilee. You do it at night, and we took nothing. You want us to fish during the day? We're not going to catch a thing. The fish can see us coming, okay? This is, you know, have you noticed that when a fish sees you, it like goes, ah, and then swims away, right? But then he says these words, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. And here, something amazing happens, and that is that Jesus' words do things. Jesus here demonstrates his power over creation, because the text says when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. I would note, who has the ability to do this? I would note it's God. Think back to the story of Jonah, right? There's Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. Preach. Tell that. Preach this message of repentance. What does Jonah do? Jonah says, no, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. By the way, Nineveh is not on the Mediterranean shore. It's 500 miles inland. Got to keep this in mind. Okay. So what does Jonah do? He heads to Joppa, gets on a ship, and heads off to Tarshish, heading the opposite direction. Can any of you run from God? No. By the way, when we get to the new earth, when we play hide and seek, don't invite Jesus. He knows where everybody is. Okay. But all of that being said, God decides, well, my little prophet has decided to be a disobedient prophet, and he has reasons. We learn later in the text that Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to repent and to be forgiven. He wants them to burn in hell. And so God sends a storm, takes that little ship and just tosses it all around. Everyone there is panicking, wondering what's going on. They find Jonah down in the hold, sleeping. They bring him up and like, who are you? What's going on? What have you done? Right? He explains everything to him. And what shall we do? He says, throw me into the ocean. Throw me into the sea. No, 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 we can't do that. And well, they eventually do it. They throw him into the sea. And what ends up happening, right? As soon as they throw him into the sea goes whoosh. And then the text says, God appointed a fish. How does one schedule an appointment with a fish? Okay? I mean, I have a hard time being diligent enough to schedule an appointment for my haircuts, okay? Very spotty in this particular neighborhood, and sometimes things get out of control and I realize, ah, I forgot to make an appointment. But God appointed a fish. What was the fish's, what does the schedule look like? Fish looks at his calendar, eat krill today, tomorrow at 9:43, eat, swallow up Jonah. Only God can appoint a fish, right? So the fish, the appointed one, shows up and swallows Jonah. And we all recognize God's at work here. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus didn't appoint a fish in this text. He appointed a school of them. And what a dumb school that was. I want you to just hang out here and then get caught and killed. Okay. All right. That was their job. So Christ appointed a whole school of fish. They caught them, which demonstrates who he is. Unlike the wingnut wackerdoodles who are pretending to operate in power, Christ can actually operate in power. But he doesn't have to draw attention to himself by saying, watch this, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. He just tells Peter to do something that sounds stupid in the moment, but in reality demonstrates that Jesus has the power. And when Simon Peter saw this, and you're going to note, Jesus could have been the first ancient millionaire. With this ability, could you imagine Jesus going into partnership with Peter and James and John? Okay, they would have had the corner on the market on the Sea of Galilee. No other fishermen would have caught nothing. They would have held that market. But that's not why Jesus came. So Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized that Christ is holy. Christ has divine power. And he comes to grips with the fact that he doesn't. And you'll note, the real gospel, the real Jesus, does not make you feel comfortable in your sin. The real Jesus is going to confront you, kind of like how Isaiah was confronted. There's Isaiah, minding his own business, serving in the temple, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim, okay? And they were calling to each other, holy, holy, holy. And what happens to poor Isaiah? He says, I'm undone, I'm a sinner, I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, that doesn't make me feel good about myself. That hurts my self-esteem. That's the point. Your self-esteem is the problem. That's why you seek power rather than forgiveness. The people brokering in power, and false power at that, are not preachers of repentance. They're preachers of, you've got what it takes, you just need to do the right things, and then you too can have the power like I have. But the gospel says, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner, and we've got nothing. So Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Change of plans, Peter. And by the way, who changes careers with just one event like this, okay? I want you to think about it. When we change careers, we put some thought into it, right? You know, there I studied in school, and I went down this path, and I got this job, and I'm following this career. And then I realized, I hate this career, right? So what do? Now, do you realize you hate this career? Well, back to the drawing board. You might have to get some extra training, get a different degree or whatever, and start finding a way to get experience. And then all along the way, everybody knows you're working towards a career change. Peter here changed careers at the drop of a hat, or shall I say, the filling of two boats full of fish. He went from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men. And by the way, he needed some training, 3 years of training for this particular job. And I want you to think about this. The day of Pentecost, that's like the first fishing expedition for Peter after graduating from Christ's seminary, right? And he preaches the gospel, Christ in him crucified for our sin. In him is the forgiveness of all of our sins. And on that day, after casting out the net of the gospel, thousands of souls were dragged in to the church. It's quite the career change. And so, brothers and sisters, we have Christianity wrong when we despise the gospel. And it's easy for us. We want that simple solution. All I want is the quick fix, the one that doesn't require me to be introspective, to think about myself as a sinner. All I want is to know the thing I need to do so that I too can grab that power, right? So the word of the cross is folly, Paul writes, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Well, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the wisdom of the world says, you're good enough. You're smart enough. You have a divine spark inside of you. You just need to tap into that latent divine power, and you can have everything you've ever dreamed of. It's a satanic lie. The gospel says quite the opposite. Christ goes to the cross, bleeds and dies in our place because we are completely helpless. So has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach and to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach, I want you to note something here. There's an entire movement, I've been critiquing it for decades, called the seeker-sensitive movement, right? And what we're going to do in the seeker-sensitive movement is we're going to tell unbelievers what they want to hear. We're going to craft church for what unbelievers want because we have to make the church appealing to seekers. Well, Paul here says, please God for us to preach folly. In other words, worldly disdain for the gospel is not a bug, it's a feature. And it's on purpose. Right? Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block for Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to think of it this way. One of the big scandals of the cross and the message of the gospel is you are not powerful enough to save yourself. You are completely hopeless. You are not strong enough. Remember the Mike Tyson thing? Okay, you guys would think it was rigged if I beat him, right? It's really that way with us. Sin, death, the world, the devil, your own sinful flesh. You are not strong enough to defeat any of these foes. Not a single one. In fact, your situation is not only hopeless, it's dire. And so the cross tells you to stop trying to save yourself because Christ has saved you for you, right? There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 18, which is a picture of salvation. It's also a picture of God's judgment. But I want you to consider the imagery here and consider just how scandalous this is to those who are seeking to grab power for themselves. Psalm 18 begins with, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He is my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now, a little bit of a note here. This is kind of an ancient view of how military campaigns look, right? And you think of it this way. Back in the day, they didn't have tanks and airplanes and things like this. They had armies with swords and shields and spears and things like this. And when your enemy was on the move, you needed a place to hide. You needed a place to weather the storm, to wait out what was happening, right? And so what did people do? They fled for their lives. To where? Their strongholds, their fortresses. And here it says that God is that for us. We are not capable of going toe to toe with our enemies who are out on the battlefield. We must flee to the one who is our fortress and our stronghold. The psalmist continues, "I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." This sounds pretty dire. When we read that sentence, "the torrents of destruction assailed me," torrents have to do with like floods and things like this. Have you all seen the videos of the flash floods in Texas where like 1 minute there's a town and just 2 minutes later, there is no town. There's cars floating down a river. Okay, these people had this little time to escape from this thing. It was like watching an inland tsunami. And there were so many multiple towns that had cameras set up that recorded all of this stuff. That's the idea. Here comes your enemy like a torrent, like a flash flood. "The cords of death encompassed me. Torrents of destruction assailed me. Cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." We all know how this is supposed to end. "Thus I perished." Right? "But in my distress, I called upon Yahweh. To my God, I cried for help." And this is a wonderful picture of salvation. I like this one. "From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Don't tell me God doesn't hear our prayers. He does, right? And what does God do when one of his beloved children is in this dire circumstance where they're this close, not to death, but eternal death, right? It says this, "The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherubim and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds and dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds." Now, I don't know about you, but that is an awesome picture of God, right? And what's he doing? He's on a mission to save you. This is the picture. This is the analogy. God isn't up there, you know, going, "Oh, I hope something good happens. They better choose the right thing. I hope they exercise the power I gave them." No. He rises from his throne and does these things. And does the picture is awesome. A God going to war against our enemies. Sin, death, the devil. So Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and he routed them. Who's of them? Our enemies, Satan. That's the point. I want you to think about this for a second, okay? In the ancient world, okay, when an army would conquer a city, there were always two parades. Right? First parade was in the conquered city. Second parade was at home, the home base. Think of the armies of Titus, right? Armies of Titus in 70 AD. They besieged Jerusalem, finally breached the wall, conquered Jerusalem. They had their first parade in the city of Jerusalem to let the Jews know they had been conquered. Satan was conquered when Christ bled and died on the cross. And Christ descends into hell. First parade, if you would, of his conquering power over Satan himself. That's the point. He sent out his arrows. He scattered them. He flashed forth his lightnings. He routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me, and he drew me out of many waters. Well, if that isn't a baptismal reference, I don't know what is, right? In your baptism, Christ drew you out of the torrents of death. He drew you out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. What a confession. And it's the same for us. Satan is too mighty for you. Death is too mighty for you. The world is too mighty for you. Your own sinful flesh is too mighty for you. Christ is the one with the power, not you. And the gospel requires you to humble yourself and say that my enemies are too mighty for me. You do not have the power to defeat death or poverty or sickness or anything. Christ does that all. And by the way, you're sitting there going, well, why are you saying that we're rich now? No. But you got to understand this. Y'all, I've read the will. You guys have inherited everything. When Christ returns in glory to give you your inheritance, holy smokes, y'all are richer than you can possibly imagine. Not today. Today you are called to suffer. But when Christ returns, then you receive the inheritance. You are wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. You have no clue. For all of eternity, you will never be in want. You will never have to toil in order to put food on the table. Christ has won that for you. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is the picture of salvation. And this salvation is only for those who will embrace the folly of the cross, the foolishness, the stupidity even. The world scoffs at the cross, scoffs at the gospel, the idea that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that we have to be completely reliant on a mighty Savior who's won this for us. I know. Are you saying I'm not good enough? That's correct. Are you saying I'm not strong enough? You betcha. Are you saying that I can't earn this or pay for this by my good works and my obedience? Not even close. Well, I don't like that. Yeah, well, that's a feature of the message. But note this, your scoffing and your hatred of this gospel message, the scriptures make it clear, very clear that God has chosen to make foolish the wisdom of this world. And it is only through the foolishness of the cross that Christians are made. So, this is a call to repentance, again. Repentance of our desire to find an easy way to attain the power to be able to alleviate our suffering and the consequences of sin apart from the cross. to look for that simple solution, that easy answer, that thing that puts me in charge and moves Jesus aside. It's all idolatry. Repent and be forgiven and come join us in the ship of fools, the ship of the church, having been dragged in by the dragnet of the cross as we head towards heavenly glory, and we get to finally see our mighty and powerful Savior face to face, the one who has saved us for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
If you would like to support the teaching ministry of Kungsvinger Lutheran Church, you can do so by sending a tax-free donation to Kungsvinger Lutheran Church, 15950 470th Avenue Northwest, Oslo, Minnesota, 56744. And again, that address is Kungsvinger Lutheran Church, 15950 470th Avenue Northwest, Oslo, Minnesota, 56744. We thank you for your support. All of our teaching messages may be freely distributed as long as you do not edit or change the content of the message. And again, thank you for listening.